Good morning. The Lord is risen. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 5. We're reading verses 13 through 18. Last week we saw that James continues his theme of prayer by asking, is any among you sick? And providentially we're going through this passage of James when there's many sick people in our congregation. Like his previous question about affliction, he has the same answer. Pray. This time he adds three qualifiers. Call for the elders, anoint with oil, and pray in the name of the Lord. The sick person who appears to be confined to his bed because of their illness is encouraged to the elders to come pray. The elders are called because as officers of the church, they're shepherds of the flock, and they're acting to aid and comfort the sufferer. Along with their prayers, James exhorts the elders to anoint the sick with oil, and three different practices have arisen, or views of that practice have arisen in church history. One, the Roman Catholic view of extreme unction. The reformers viewing that this was confined to the apostolic period. And then the charismatics who tend to extend anointing with oil to many different things and ideas. And we saw that there's five possible interpretations of the text. One, medicinal, that the oil itself has a healing agent. It's pastoral, act of kindness, with the oil acting as a visual stimulus to faith. Then the third, cultural kindness, that it was just part of that day and age when it was good manners to extend anointing with oil. Four, as we mentioned, the sacrament of the Roman Catholic, extreme unction. And then five, the symbolic view. And we decided that symbolic view is probably the best way to look at this, because it considers the word that James uses for anointing as an actual physical anointing, but also acknowledging the overwhelming use and purpose of anointing in the Bible, and that is consecration, setting one apart. And in regards to the sick person being set apart for God's care and the object of special attention and prayer. Nevertheless, since there's no other collaborating text in the New Testament epistles regarding anointing with oil, saying it's not wrong to follow this injunction, and we're not to be dogmatic about it, because God uses many ways and methods to heal, and it serves to remember that the focus of the passage is on prayer, not on anointing with oil. So, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, reading this passage in context for the verses that we're going through one by one. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we receive from it. And we know it's only beneficial to our souls if the Holy Spirit applies it and reveals our hearts, our sins to us. And we ask for your correction and help as we look at these passages. We pray in your name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a documentary released that profiled the life of a former NFL football player, a guy named Steve Gleason, who was diagnosed with what's commonly called Lou Gehrig's disease, or ALS. Just several weeks after he received that diagnosis, he and his wife learned that she was pregnant with their first child. Now, that's quite interesting timing sequence of events. And so he decided that he would document his struggle with this illness on video for the sake of his new child to be born. And so he covers his descent into this sickness. And one of the scenes in that film that is so poignant, so heartbreaking, It's his family were Pentecostals. And so he goes to the church, and they lay hands on him and pray, may have anointed him with oil. I don't remember exactly what they did there. And then, of course, they took this scripture literally in terms of they shall be saved. And so they said, okay, you're healed. Set aside your crutches and walk. Run. And everybody surrounded him and encouraging him, perhaps even goading him on. And if he casts his crutches down and he tries to take a few steps and he falls. It is such a heartbreaking scene. So we have to ask, is this what James is after when he says this? Is he guaranteeing, saying, absolutely, this prayer of faith will be healed 100% of the time, absolutely? Well, as we can see in taking the bird's eye view of Scripture, the biblical passages, the Old Testament, New Testament, the answer is no. Well, if that's the case, then what is James after here? Well, let's look at this phrase by phrase in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, in the context of this passage that we've just read and following the previous verse, we begin with the basics. Who's praying? It's the elders. The elders are praying here in this passage. He's picking up the context of what goes before. And when he says that they pray, James does something very interesting here. In verse 14, when he talks about prayer, he just uses the normal word for prayer that we see throughout the New Testament. But when he gets to verse 15, he uses a different word, a word that occurs only twice in the New Testament. Here's one example, Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And you say, Elder Snow, are you right? Did you get the right passage here? Did you write the reference down wrong? I don't see the word prayer here. Well, it's the word vow. That word that James uses here is translated vow. And this word that he uses in chapter 15, it's cognate. The word that's descended from or similar to this cognate verb refers to a fervent wish or petition. And that word is used in Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish, pray, that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This wish word is what he uses also in verse 16 when he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. This is an expression of great desire. We wish, we earnestly hope that the Lord will intervene and permit something to come about that we believe is proper and right. The question is, why did James change words? Why didn't he just use the same word for prayer in verse 14 as he does in verse 15? Well, perhaps it's because he's wanting us to think of this word that is used as vow to imply a person binding himself to the conditions and demands of the one whom he makes a vow. In other words, we offer our fervent wish, our earnest desire, our heartfelt prayer that God would heal as we bind ourselves in our prayer, in the prayer of faith that is subject to God's conditions for the answer to that prayer, to the one to whom we are vowing, to whom we are praying. In other words, it's an acknowledgement that we're praying according to His will. And then this phrase, the prayer of faith, has a point of contact with the opening section of this letter in verse 6 of chapter 1. For let him ask in faith. Let him pray in faith. Nothing wavering. Pray in faith. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So it's a reminder to those who are praying, to the elders, that our prayers are not to be divided, that there is no room for doubt. We're to be wholeheartedly committed to the single person purpose of prayer that completely trusts in our sovereign God. No questions asked, no room for doubt. Now, so we've mentioned, as we've gone through this passage, in reference to those of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who unfortunately twist the meaning of these passages, especially those in the Wealth and Health Gospel. And they make a great deal of this prayer of faith. And I can't tell you how many times being raised a charismatic, and I've witnessed people who are crushed, who are hurt, who are devastated because they're told they don't have enough faith. They don't have enough faith to believe in God for His healing. This is not only cruel, but it's unbiblical, because what did we just say? Who's the one who's praying in this passage? Who's the one whose faith is being exercised? It's not the sick person. It's a misuse of this passage in many different ways, but especially this, in that James is talking about the elders praying the prayer of faith. So, is it the elders' fault that the person may not be healed because they don't have enough faith? Well, James is not at all implying that. But he does go on to say, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, some commentators think that this word save the sick refers to salvation. But the Bible, New Testament, doesn't show that prayer is the cause of our salvation. It's not because you have prayed that you're a believer. For those who may be old enough, when Billy Graham came to Sacramento, I believe in the 1980s, we took some neighbors of ours, I think they were Hindus from Pakistan, I invited them to the Billy Graham Crusade. And his custom was at the end of the crusade for those to come forward and to pray the sinner's prayer. Well, if somebody does that, and if they mouth the words, are they saved? No. Why? Because the condition, the Bible talks about confessing your faith in faith. That's the ground. Not simply because you have said a few words that almost at times are appeared to be some kind of magical phrase, but rather it's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several elements of the context in here that require that this word saved doesn't refer to a saving in terms of regular salvation or a healing of the soul, but rather healing of the sick, which we had covered a couple of weeks ago, a couple of these ideas. And in this passage, the verb save refers to physical healing in the Gospels. And the word sick does indeed refer to a sick person most of the time when it's used in the Septuagint. And then the promise that the Lord will raise him up implies that somebody is indeed, as we saw, sick in their bed. The elders praying over the person who is sick, laying out, and somebody is being risen up from the sick bed. And that's oftentimes how we see this phrase used in the Gospels when Jesus is healing somebody, especially a paraplegic, somebody who can't walk. What does he say? He says, rise up. So that phrase has this connection, that idea of being healed. Then the word shall does make it sound like this is a prayer that God will automatically answer. And we've already touched a little bit upon this, but I think it's helpful to remember and comforting to us to recall to our minds that there are prayers that God will absolutely 100% answer. Yes. A great comfort to us to know that God will indeed answer these prayers. And you say, well, what are you referring to? Well, Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we pray in faith, believing, confessing our sins, He will indeed answer our prayer for forgiveness. What a great comfort to know that in the midst of our sickness, the greatest blessing that we have to be reminded of this is the forgiveness of our sins. If we pray to know the Lord, He will indeed answer that, for it's related to the forgiveness of our sins. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We can also have great assurance when we pray that the Lord will bless the preaching of His word, that He will answer that. That when we pray that the gospel will go forth and spread across the world, we know that that isn't an answer to our prayer. In this gospel we read in Matthew 24, of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The Lord will indeed answer that prayer. And then in the book of James itself, he gives us an admonition, a reminder that if we pray for wisdom, the Lord will indeed answer that prayer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. In the midst of trials and troubles, in the midst of sickness, when we ask so often that the Lord will give wisdom to the sick person and to the doctors, we know that the Lord will hear that prayer. He is kind and merciful to us. He will answer because not only because He's promised these things, but these things that we have just mentioned are part of the gospel, the heart of what He said He will most surely do for His children. But this prayer, the prayer of faith, shall save the sick. Is this an automatic yes prayer? Well, it is clear when we take a look at the New Testament that God does not always physically answer the prayer for the recovery of the sick. A few examples. Paul himself, as many commentators and theologians believe, that the thorn in his flesh was a physical ailment, a sickness of some kind. The Lord did not answer his prayer. And his prayers for his friends were sometimes not answered. He mentions a chap named Trophimus that he had left in Miletus because he was sick. No doubt, the Apostle Paul had prayed that the Lord would heal Trophimus, and his prayer was not answered. And you can remember now, here, this is the great Apostle Paul, who we read in Acts chapter 19, that the Lord did amazing, miraculous works, even so that his handkerchief, his apron, when people touched it, were healed. An unbeliever, a cynic, might say, well, did Paul forget his handkerchief when he was ministering to Trophimus? Well, of course not. Such blasphemous thoughts, irreverent thoughts, because the Lord is sovereign and heals whom He will heal. And in Philippians we read, in chapter 2, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. He was downcast, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The implication there is that Epaphroditus was sick for a while, sick unto death, and there's no mention of a miraculous healing there, and yet the Lord in his kindness did eventually heal him. And we have to remember, when we're talking about sickness and these passages in the New Testament, that sickness was a very serious thing in the New Testament in the first century. When we're sick, our natural assumption, because of the advances that the Lord has given to us in medicine and technology, is that we're going to recover. We have a sickness. Oh, you have this disease, you get this medicine, you got this problem, okay, you go through physical therapy, oh, you've got this condition, we're going to do surgery. And our assumption in our day and age and culture is we're going to get better. We're going to have healing. The assumption in the first century was, oh, this person's sick, they're probably going to die. So often that was the case. They did not have penicillin. They didn't have these medicines that we have. And so when he was said he was sick unto death, he was sick unto death. He came within a whisker of going to be with the Lord. And such a perhaps more motivation for them to pray than for us when we just assume that, oh, I'm going to take an aspirin or I'm going to take this medicine, and we forget to pray in the midst of our sickness. So the faith which we pray is always faith in the God whose will is supreme. And this is exactly the qualification that we need to understand the rest of the New Testament passages that address sickness. Jesus himself says in John 14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So we are asking in his name. We know that when we're looking at a passage of Scripture, that we're using Scripture to interpret other passages of Scripture. So when we read 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. No matter your background, no matter your denomination, no matter if you're charismatic, Episcopal, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you believe in the sovereignty of God. Unfortunately, in many circles and areas, they provide an exception clause. They put exceptions here and there. But if you ask a Christian, is God in control of all things? Well, yes, of course he is. We know that God is in control. And by the very simple fact that we go to prayer is an acknowledgement that our God is God. He's the Almighty One. We are saying, we are entering into the throne room of heaven, bowing before the King of all kings, and acknowledging that he rules over all. And so, all these brothers and sisters of ours don't quite understand that when we come across these prayers that James says they shall save the sick, it means according to God's will. For that's how the Lord taught us how to pray. So in conclusion, this is a command for us, for the elders, to pray boldly, believing that God is a God of all power and a God of all great compassion and love. And walking in submission to the providence of God helps us to keep in balance. The balance of keeping away from the error, avoiding the error of never expecting God to heal. That when we pray for someone, we say, well, that was only for the New Testament. Well, that's not true. God is all powerful. He's all loving. If he wishes to heal, he will heal. We can believe that. And then on the other side, the error of requiring him, demanding him to heal upon our request, as if we control the Almighty. We know that God heals in many wonderful, different ways. There's a story by Dr. Helen Roosevelt, who was missionary to Zaire, and she told this story. A mother at our mission station had died after giving birth to a premature baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle that we had was beyond repair. So we asked for the children to pray for the baby, but also for the baby's little sister, who was quite distraught. One of the girls responded, "Dear God, Please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely. That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. The children watched eagerly as we opened it. Much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed so earnestly started to dig deeper, exclaiming, "If God sent that, I'm sure he also sent a doll." And she was right. She found a doll. The Lord answers our prayer in amazing, tender, wonderful ways. Especially, I think, in the context of sickness. For he knows the frailty of our flesh. Praying according to God's will. There's an organization called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. A former second baseman for the Yankees. I'm surprised I use this illustration with a Yankee, but I will nevertheless. A guy named Bobby Richardson. And at this meeting of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, he prayed a very simple but wonderful prayer. "Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen." Continuing the rest of this verse, "And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Why does James all of a sudden veer into mentioning sin in the midst of this sickness? Is he saying that this sin is absolutely the result of sin? Well, all sin in a certain sense is indeed the result of sin. We know that because of original sin, we live in a world that's filled with bacteria and viruses, and we break our bones, and we get sick, and all because we live in a sin, sick, fallen world. But he's also suggesting that sin can be the result of personal sin. And sin and sickness were often closely associated in the ancient world, and we can see that as Pastor Walker has gone through the book of Job and his sermons, that the assumption of Job's friends was Job had done something wrong. Why? Because that's why he was sick. You sin, you get sick. And the New Testament acknowledges that in some illnesses can be indeed a product of sin. Paul admonishes us when we go to the Lord's table to discern the body of the Lord. Why? Because some are weak and sickly among you. And Jesus, oftentimes when he was healing, he would admonish those that he had healed. For example, in John 5, he said afterward, "Jesus findeth the one that he had healed in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." But, as we see later on in the book of Job, it's not because of his sin that he's sick, but because of the providence of God. And Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 9, when the disciples were asking him, "Is this man blind because he had sinned, or perhaps even his parents?" And Jesus said, "No, that's not why." So James uses that all-important word, if. If he has sinned. So he's showing that James is not assuming that this person has indeed sinned. But if there is sin. And so because he's suggesting the possibility, there's two actions that need to happen. First of all, the elders who are ministering in this occasion of who, when they are visiting the sick person, anointing with oil, it would be proper and right for them to indeed ask, is there sin in your life for which you need to confess, for which you need to repent? That would be part of the ministry of care and concern. And then obviously, this is incumbent upon the sick person themselves to repent of their sin. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, in the arena of sickness, it's appropriate to pray many different kinds of prayer, not just the prayer for relief of sickness, but prayers of thanksgiving, prayer of intercession for others in the midst of our terrible sickness, to pray for others that we know who are sick as well. We can add to that list that we mentioned 2 weeks ago, the prayer of repentance. Indeed, it can be a great time of reflection and an area where God uses sickness to work in our lives. We're feeling miserable, we're feeling downcast, discouraged, on the verge of depression, we're in pain. And what do? More so than any other time in our daily lives, we cry out to the Lord. We have to. He's the only one to whom there is only true, real, lasting answers. We cry out to Him. And because we are praying according to God's will, that's why James can say, yes, you will be forgiven. Just like he's assuming when we pray that they shall be saved, shall be healed. Why? Because he's assuming that we're praying according to God's will. He says he's also making the assumption that your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he's assuming that you will indeed pray a prayer of repentance. Commentator Christopher Thomas noted that there is no indication that the sick believer is to be preoccupied with discovering some secret sin that may have been committed. Rather, the implication is that the sick believer would know full well the nature of the sin. The Lord is faithful and just to reveal to us our need for forgiveness in the areas where we need to repent. He continues and he says, there is also the impression left that confession should be a normal part of the worshiping community's life, which leads us into the next verse. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But I have run out of time. I got sidetracked or something, or I talked too slow. And so, we're going to pick up verse 16 next week. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in James and his expression of his great concern for the sick person. And we see how indeed you send sickness to us. We don't like it. We don't want it. We hate to be sick. And yet we know that this is an area where you indeed work great sanctification. If we submit, if we pray according to your will, if we do indeed pray a prayer of faith and a prayer of repentance. Help us, O Lord. And we do pray for those sick in our congregation that you would have mercy upon them. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.